over these next many weeks coming up in the fall. And so I'm just really excited about that. And there's a lot of themes in Exodus, right? We can talk about deliverance. It's hard not to. It's hard not to talk about how God rescues and saves and ultimately is the one who heals and brings us out of our chains, right? I mean, there's just a lot of great application. But if anything is on display in the book of Exodus, it is the power of God. It is the power of God at work in the lives of his people. And I got to tell you, too often, even as we talked about strategy and as we talk about this year and all those things, too often we as the people of God can begin to forget that it's by God's hand, that it's by God's power, and it's by God's working of what he's doing. And so, again, that's where we're at. So the book of Exodus, pretty easy. It's the second book of the Bible. It's the second book of the Pentateuch, the five beginning books of the Bible written by that great man Moses, as he looked back at what God had done and how he had built his people. And so I'm going to ask you to open up your Bibles. Like I said, it's right to the beginning. You open up to Genesis, just go one book. I mean, it is 50 chapters after, you know, but one book, and you'll get to the book of Exodus. And what we find is this. I'm just going to open the introduction here in verse 1. Exodus chapter 1, verse 1 says this. Now these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, and each one with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. All the persons who came from the loins of Jacob were 70 in number, but Joseph was already in Egypt. Joseph died, and all his brothers of that generation, it says, but the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them. So we see the children of Israel in Egypt. And I would be remiss if we didn't take a little bit of time to say, well, why are they there? Why are they there? I don't know about you, but if you're older like me, you know, when I was younger, you know, before I kind of really started studying the Bible, pretty much my whole understanding of Moses and the Exodus came from Charlton Heston, right? I mean, am I right? I mean, you know, we didn't have movies and DVDs and VCRs really back then, and so every year they would show it at Easter time. And every year, and it was an event because it wasn't a one-night movie. I mean, it was several nights, probably three nights, and the more commercials they put in, the longer it became, right? And we thought we really understood. You know, I know Scripture, I know Moses, and I know what happened in there. And although I still think it's a great movie, It's a movie of my childhood, but. We're going to get to learn a few more things about that. But the question is, why are they even there, right? I didn't think Egypt was the promised land. And it isn't, in case you're wondering, right? Egypt is not the promised land. So let's go back a little bit. So I'm going to ask you to flip back to the book of Genesis, because it's right there and it's real easy to find. And we're going to start at chapter 12. Because chapters 1 through 11 is about the creation of the world and God working in the world and the flood and how he is building a people and how they get to this place where they live in different spots and speak different languages and all that stuff. And so then we come to chapter 12. And chapter 12 is the calling out of one man as God begins a program of redemption that started at Genesis chapter 12. And ends with the coming, with the second coming of Jesus. I mean, that God's redemption program, which led straight to Jesus and his people and the building of his kingdom, and that's God's program. That's what the Bible is about. It's about God's deliverance and God's redemption of his people. And it begins in chapter 12. Look at what it says. Now the Lord said to Abram in verse 1, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And so God, at that moment, begins his redemption program. Now, I mean, this is not like God's plan B, like he thought about it in Genesis chapter 11 and went, oh, how do I redeem these people? No, it was from the beginning, right? We see it even in the fall of mankind, of God beginning to look forward. But this is his specific call, where he calls out Abraham and he says, and realize, well, that doesn't seem like that much. It's a beginning to the call and a beginning to the promise that ends and doesn't end, realize, but even comes to us, even comes to our, to as God's people. And so he calls him out and he says, you will be a blessing and I will make you a great nation. Well, to be a great nation, if you know, because right, he's obviously thinking a great nation of people, you got to have people. But there's Abraham and Sarah, and she hasn't had a child yet. Not yet. And so God gives the promise, and they do indeed obey God. They come to the land of Canaan. They wander in the land of Canaan where God is showing them where to go. But they're still childless. And so we flip over one page to the right, if probably in my Bible anyway, chapter 15. So God is doing work, and there's things that happen, and we're not going to explain all that, but look at what he says in verse 15. Chapter 15, I'm sorry, verse 1. He says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you, and your reward shall be very great. So it's a picture back to this original call, by the way, which was at this point probably 11, 12 years earlier. Long time. Abram says, O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless? And the heir of my house will be Eliezer of Damascus. In other words, my chief servant, because that's all I have. I got no children. And look at what God promises. Verse 3, he says, and Abram said, since you have given me no offspring, one born in my house is my heir. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. And he took him outside and said, now look at the heavens and count the stars if you're able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. So shall your descendants be. And I love this. Look at verse 6. Then he believed in the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. That's Abraham's salvation, by the way. That's what Paul points to in Romans chapter 4 as his salvation, where he trusted and believed God and his promise. Again, he couldn't look back at the sacrifice that was given. He had to look forward to what God would bring. So, you might know some of the story. Right? God says, no, I know it's been time. I know it's been a little while, right? But there's nothing to fear. I'm still going to take care of you. I'm still watching out for you. And your reward's going to be great. You're going to be a great nation, Abraham. And so still no child. And so they begin to think to themselves, and this is a little bit of my language right there, but they begin to think, well, all right, maybe we've got to do something. And so Sarah, his wife, who says, well, you know, it's legal for me to take my servant and give her to Abraham, and that will be considered my child. So since I can't have children, we'll do it that way. She brings it to Abraham, and he says, okay, and agrees with that, and that's what they do, and it does indeed produce a child. It does indeed produce a child, but that is not the child of promise. Look at Genesis chapter 17. So, by the way, we jump in time. And I've always said two issues I have with Scripture. One of them is that time it's hard to grasp time, right? I mean, Chapter 15 is probably 8 to 10 years after the promise. Chapter 16 is 11 or 12 years after the promise. Chapter 17 is 25 years after the promise. What? Right? Time just kind of marches on. The other thing is inflection. We can't always hear how they're saying something. But, all right, we do good study to figure that out. But 25 years. So that means that that son that was born to him is like 12 or 13 years old now. And look at what it says in chapter 17. Now, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but you shall be called Abraham, for I have made you a father of a multitude of nations. And I will make you exceedingly fruitful and make nations of you, and kings will come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. And I will give you and your descendants after you the land of your sojournings and the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. That's a good word, right? That's a good word. But the reality is it's not Ishmael he's talking about. It is another son who's the son of promise. And so he goes on to say, your wife, who you have here, she's going to be pregnant next year when I come back. Like, what? And it's interesting, Abraham's answer, and again, Abraham's answer is, why can't Ishmael just stand before you? I mean, I've lived this for 12 years or so. Well, why isn't this good enough? And God says, because that's not what I intended. See, that's what you did to try to help me out, and you thought it was okay because for 12 years, it was like that. But it's not like that. God had a promise. So we go a few chapters over to the right. Genesis chapter 21, verse 1. Then the Lord took note of Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. So Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the appointed time of which God had spoken of him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Now Abraham was 100 years old when Isaac was born to him. Pretty cool, huh? See, God made a promise to Abraham, and the promise was that they were going to be a great nation. And what he was going to do in that promise was he was going to give him the land that he was in, the land of Canaan, and that was going to be their land to grow and to be, and that was going to be God's kingdom in a sense for that time. Right? That's going to be the people of God are going to dwell in that place. Now, if you get to chapter 21 and you've heard all these promises, especially 17, right? I mean, how the glory of God and just how he's going to exceedingly abundantly bless them. But they're not in Canaan, are they? In Exodus chapter 1. They're not in Canaan. They're in Egypt. So what happens? Well, the rest of the book of Genesis... And Genesis is a great read. You should read it. The rest of the book of Genesis talks about Isaac, and then it talks about Jacob, his third son. So that's where, when you talk about to Jews today, they talk about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the fathers, because those were men specifically chosen by God, even out of other children that were available to be chosen. But then at Jacob, every child after Jacob and every lineage after Jacob is part of the promise, part of the people of God. And so actually he changes Jacob's name to Israel as we go along. And then the last several chapters are about what happens to a son of Jacob, mainly wrapped around Joseph. So Joseph is a son. He's the 11th out of 12 sons. Jacob has 12 boys in his family. The 11th out of 12 is Joseph, and Joseph is a man who is favored by his father, and his brothers are jealous. So if you have siblings in your household, or if you have others, there's no doubt at some point you've accused mom or dad of loving your brother or your sister more than they loved you. You know, they get away with everything, and you never, right? There's always a little bit of that in families. Well, there was a lot of that in this family. And so how the brothers decided to deal with this brother who was, and by the way, he was favored by Jacob. It specifically says it in Scripture, and he was treated better than his other brothers. And so when they all got older, or at least when the brothers got older, Jacob was probably still in his teens, late teens. His brothers decided to deal with him. And the way they dealt with him was to trap him. They were initially going to kill him. Now, I don't mean how, like, when my sons tell them that they're going to kill each other, right? You have that a lot in your household, right? I'm going to kill you. But they really don't mean that they're going to kill them. They meant that they were going to kill him. And then one of the brothers talk him out of it. And so instead of killing him, they just sell him into slavery. How nice of them, isn't it? No, like, they sell him into slavery, right? And so he gets out of Canaan because the traveling band that they sell him to is going to Egypt, and he's sold into slavery in Egypt. And he serves where he is, and he does what he needs to do, and every implication is that he remains faithful to the God of his fathers. He rises up in that, and yet even when accused, when immorality is put in his face, he refuses to enter into that, and because of that, he's accused of things that he didn't do, and he's thrown into a dungeon, into the prison in Egypt. And he is there, and it's not great, although he's still serving God, and every indication is that he remains faithful to the God of his fathers, and he remains faithful to what he's done, and he rises up in that, and God begins to give him visions to be able to tell people, until finally Pharaoh needs an answer of what's going on because of this vision that he had, and Joseph is presented to him, and he tells him that there's going to be 7 years of exceeding abundance in Egypt, and then there's going to be 7 years of famine, and you need to plan this out right. And the Pharaoh says, hey, you know what? Since you know about what's coming, you plan it out. And in this unheard of thing, he elevates him to an upper slave, but one who's in charge, where his word was basically said, in all of Egypt, everything he said, if he said to do it this way, the Pharaoh's stamp was on him, that's the way it was done. And so 7 years of abundance come, and then 7 years of famine. Well, guess what? Regions of areas are affected by famine. And so the land of Israel now is affected by famine. Canaan is affected by famine. And his family, when they can't take it any longer, heard that there's food in Egypt. They come to Egypt. They send the brothers down, 10 of them, because he won't let Benjamin go. His youngest, who is his next favored, and the child of his old age and of his favored wife. And they send his 10 boys down to go and do it, and they have to come before Joseph, and Joseph recognizes him but doesn't say anything. There's a whole drama that happens at the end of the book of Genesis of what's going on, of how these brothers who don't know who this brother is now, because we're years later, 10, 12, I forget now, you can study that, and I forget what the time frame is there, but years later, and they don't recognize their brother. He's speaking in Egyptian fluently, and but he recognizes them. He holds one of them back, tells them, oh yeah, if you're not lying, because he said, accuses them of being spies, bring back your younger brother. And his plan at that point, I believe, really is to just get Benjamin with him, let him go, and that's it. Forget him. I mean, they abandoned him into slavery. Why would you want anything to do with them? They come back, and again, Joseph's a man who I believe is faithful to the God of his fathers and really recognizes what's happening and finally reveals himself and says to his brothers, why don't you bring our dad here? There's going to be 5 more years of famine. It's going to be bad. But I'm favored to Pharaoh. He goes to Pharaoh. Pharaoh says, yes, bring all your family here. I'm going to give them the best of the land, the land of Goshen. You know, they wouldn't really have Israelites with them. They wouldn't want that. So they separate themselves with them. They're going to be herdsmen for the king. You know, so they're still slaves, you know, they're still in the service of the king, but you're going to raise my flocks and you're going to take care of them. And that's what you're going to do. You're going to be my shepherds. And so he brings his whole family there. And that's what it talks about in the beginning of Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1, there's 70 people that come to Egypt. Now, there's 74 total in the family because Joseph's already in Egypt, has a wife, and has 2 kids, right? So when they all finally get there, there's 74 of them. That's a whole book of the Bible, and it doesn't really feel like stars in the heavens kind of fulfillment yet, right? Doesn't sound like, you know, sands on the seashore kind of fulfillment yet. And yet God had a plan and brings him there. And so as a matter of fact, if you go back to Exodus chapter 7, it says, but the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty so that the land was filled with them. Now, what you need to understand, again, time marches on in Scripture, between Exodus chapter 1, verse 1, and Exodus chapter 2, which I'll give you a preview, is the birth of Moses. Hopefully I'm not ruining the story for you. And if I am, you can just go read about it. Right? No surprises here. Is 400 years or so. 420 about. 400 years transpire in between this time frame of Exodus chapter 1. Between the beginning and the end, there's 400 years, right? And God is doing a work in those 400 years to increase the people of Egypt. And I love it, you know, Joseph, who could see his brothers and be, talk about bitter, right? I it doesn't tell us. All right, but human nature would tell us that Joseph fought with bitterness in his heart for his brothers. I mean, you know, there's a difference between, you know, not liking you and not talking to you and not liking you and selling you into slavery so that you're not able to see your family again ever. Like ever. Not able to see your dad, not able to see anybody else in your family ever. That produces some harsh feelings usually. I'm guessing. The best of people, right? And yet, Joseph is a man after God's own heart, I believe. Is certainly a man of God. And what I love it, look at the end of Genesis. Genesis chapter 50, so just one page back. Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, he has the right perspective. He says, as for you, you meant evil. He's talking to his brothers at this point. That company of 70, but now the brothers, dad's died. Dad has died in the beginning of 50. Dad's gone. His brothers are afraid that, you know, you're gonna get rid of us because dad's now gone, and maybe you only kept us because dad was around. And this is the perspective. He tells them, don't be afraid in verse 19. I'm not in a place of God. He says, but as for you, you meant evil against me. See, he didn't have a wrong perspective. They were evil. He said, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve alive many people, right? To keep many people alive. So I love Joseph's perspective. But it's interesting because if you go back and you begin to look at what he said, it's still not the promised land, right? They're in Egypt, and now they're in Egypt for 400 years. And the question is, why? Like, why would God leave them? And that's really kind of part of the answer in this. as we study this, because God had intended them to grow and be a nation that could sustain themselves. And so by the time they leave Egypt, Exodus chapter 12, verse 37 tells us that it says 600,000 men on foot left Egypt. Now that's just the men. That's not counting their wives or their women, and that's not counting their children. So 2 million plus people. 74 people enter Egypt, 2 million plus leave. They are now a sustaining nation, to be a nation, to sustain themselves. But if to fulfill God's promise, they can't stay in Egypt, because that's not where God wants them. He only put them there, I believe, because Egypt was an incubation place. They were in the best of the land. They were in the Delta River. They would not be affected by famine because they had plenty of water to feed crops. They were not fighting against anybody because they had the protection of the Pharaoh, so they could grow without danger to themselves or to others, because others were trying to get rid of them. You know, maybe because they were growing and they would get scared of them and they would attack, right? And so God puts them in a place where they could grow with protection and everything that they need to become the nation that God wants them, so that they can be self-sustaining. The problem is they're in a place that they shouldn't be. So how does God get them out of there? Well, that's really what we're going to look at over these next several weeks at this Exodus. But it begins in chapter 1. Look at verse 8. It says, "Now a king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. He said to his people, 'Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal with them wisely, or else they will multiply in an event of war. They will also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land.'" So Egypt has a problem. And that is, these people who are their shepherds and who are taking care, they're in the service of the king, are beginning to multiply and becoming greater and greater and greater and greater. And the Pharaoh at the time, and this is someplace in that 400 years, the Pharaoh at some point in time says, "We need to start worrying about these people. Like, look at them." And he's not worried about them revolting at this point. He's worried about them when other nations come in, because Egypt is the most powerful nation on the earth, and are challenged by others, that they're going to join their side and actually have an inside track and come in and help them to win a war against us. And so how do you deal with that? Well, you deal with that in two ways. You either kick them out completely, but no, we're not going to do that. We're going to begin to subjugate them. We're going to begin to press them down and put them into greater service and greater servitude. And he begins to use them in forced labor. So that's his first solution. Egypt has a problem. These people are great. And now Egypt has a solution to that problem. And the solution is to subjugate them, to further enslave them. They're already slaves to Egypt. They're at least in the service of Egypt. And slavery was a lot different back then. It was much more kind of like that's just how you did it. They took care of you. You were a hired man, but you were in their service. And so they began to do greater and more things. Look at what they do, verse 11. He said, "So they appointed taskmasters over them and afflicted them with hard labor. And they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom and Ramses. And the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and the more they spread out. The Egyptians compelled the son of Israel to labor rigorously. And they made their lives bitter with hard labor and mortar and bricks and in all kinds of labor in the field. All their labors, which they rigorously imposed on them." So it's a strategy that's been imposed and is still imposed today. When you have a people who you are afraid of, if you will subject them and if you will embitter them and even to the point of lording over them and like I said, subjugating them, pushing them down, making them feel less, making them feel less than people, making them feel less than who they are. And by the way, continuously giving more and more and harder things and taskmasters over them to do it, you can keep them under control. And that's what they decided to do. The problem was for Egypt is that what were they afraid of, right? Remember, go back to verse 10. They're afraid, their fear was they will multiply. And in the event of war, they will go to another side. But look at verse 12 and what God does. The more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied. You cannot thwart the program of God. I don't care who you are. I don't care how powerful you are, right? God didn't have them in Egypt so that they could overthrow the Pharaoh and get Egypt. God didn't want them to get Egypt. That wasn't the promised land. God had them there to multiply. And so even their harshness, whether it drove them in closeness to their families or whatever it did, produced more kids. And they actually grew greater and greater and multiplied greater and greater of what they were doing. You cannot stop God's program. Love it. Well, the Pharaoh still has his problem, right? And that is that they are multiplying. So how do I deal with this problem? So his next choice to deal with the problem is if he can't work them so hard that they don't have time to get together with wives and so that they won't multiply, he decides that they need to die. Again, he's worried about their increase. And so if you're worried about their increase, then you go after their future. And so look at what he does. He says, verse 15, then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was Seraph and the other who was Pua, and said, when you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth and see them upon the birth stool, if it's a son, you shall put him to death. And if it's a daughter, then she shall live. I'm amazed at the heart of man and the wickedness of mankind and the callousness of the heart to be able to say, hey, we're worried about them. Of course, we don't want to release them. We're subjugating them. We're actually getting more work out of them. We need them in our labor force. Whatever he's thinking, just kill the children. Kill the children. And he's worried. So understand, why does he kill just the boys? Because he's not worried about them multiplying. He's worried about them being a fighting force. And so you kill off the fighters, who are the men. Matter of fact, when kingdoms used to conquer other kingdoms, very often they would overthrow a city, kill all the men, and kill all the boys. Because not only were you killing their immediate threat, you were killing their future threat. And so that's what they did. And so he does this, though, in secret. Seems like calls the midwives into them. You know, it's not super public. He doesn't want to make it public. Obviously, it wouldn't be very popular. Maybe he's afraid of what would happen. But he goes to them. And I don't know what he does, but what I do know is it's not a request. This is the Pharaoh telling you to do this. So maybe he tried to bribe them and said, I'll give you money for every child. I don't know. Maybe I'll kill you if you don't. I don't know what he did. But this is the Pharaoh giving a request. And at that time, when the king gave you a request, it was a life or death request. If you refused the king, it could be your life. It could be your life. But I love it. I mean, I can't imagine the fear in their hearts. Can you imagine the place that these midwives are in? If I don't obey the king, I'm going to die. But in order to obey the king, I've got to kill sons of Israel. And I love it because they would have no part of it. Look at verse 17. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing and let the boys live? So they come up with an excuse. The midwife said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife can get to them. So God was good to the midwives and to the people, and the people multiplied and they became mightier because the midwives feared God. He established households for them. Isn't that cool? So Pharaoh tries to thwart God. You know, he tries to go to the midwives. And I love this. The midwives fear God more than they fear the king. They could expect nothing but the wrath of the king for not obeying the king. But they feared their God more than they feared their human person who could actually take their life away from them immediately. They feared God more. So when it doesn't work quietly, the king says, well, I tried to do it in secret, but look at verse 22. Then the Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born, you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter, you are to keep alive. So he just gives a general edict out there, and everybody knows about it. You know, just throw them to the Nile. I tried to look up if that was some sort of sacrifice to a god. Could have been, I don't really know, but his purpose and plan was to take care of the future issue in Israel as they grow, to get rid of them. Mass genocide. I can't imagine the heartbreak of a woman who was pregnant at that time. Maybe even praying to God that she would not bear a son, out of fear of what might happen to that boy, what she might be made to do. Again, this is not like today. And by the way, their taskmasters all knew. You know, they all knew the command, and maybe the reality is if you wouldn't get rid of the child, they would. Pretty dismal and bleak, isn't it? Now, we know the end of the story, right? And if you don't, just go read it, and it's a pretty good end. It's a pretty good end. But here's the point. They didn't. They didn't. Matter of fact, what's so impressive to me about the midwives is they didn't know the end of the story. They didn't know what God was going to do. They didn't know if their lives were going to be taken. And yet, they knew God was greater than anybody else. And they feared God enough to not disobey and to commit murder, even at the request of somebody else, even if it meant their death. Even if it meant their death. You know what? It reminds us that even in the bleakest of times, even when it doesn't look, I mean, like, how's God's plan going right now? Well, Exodus chapter 1, it's not going really well. I mean, it is, right, because they're multiplying in spite of this, but now just another force against them to try to thwart it. And it doesn't tell us, but I guarantee there were sons who were killed, who were cast into the Nile. Guaranteed. There were boys who died at the hands of evil people. But even in our bleakest times, and even when everything is bad, we need to remember that God is at work. We need to remember that God is at work. He's active. He's faithful, and he will fulfill his promise. He is faithful, and he will fulfill his promise. We're told in Scripture he has not forgotten us, he has not abandoned us, and he never will. He never, ever, ever, ever will. Romans 8:28. Great verse, right? We love it. And we know, and I love this, right? Because that key word there is know, and that's an important word in Scripture. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purposes. So what does that mean? That means if you just go off on your own and do your own thing and don't care what God says and don't fear God, don't expect for it to work out for good. That's not, you know, that God's promise is not, don't worry, everything will be all right and it will all work out for good. Listen, if you're sinning, it's going to be bad. Okay, but if you love God and you're called according to his purpose, all things will work out for the good. Why? Because God has not forgotten you. But I got to tell you, I remember it, listening to a sermon, I think it was by Tony Evans, I'm almost positive it was, when he talked about Romans 8:28 and he said, you know what, God is working all things out to good, but he's working them out in time. And so it doesn't always feel like God's working everything out for the good, right? But we can't ever forget that he is. As a matter of fact, God God is keeping his promises and God is fulfilling his purposes, even in us. And even, I'm going to tell you, in ways that you would not imagine that it would happen. In ways that you would never want to happen. Because God working out his plan in time works his plan out in people or through people and even through their choices. God doesn't make them choose their choices. They choose their choices. And yet in God's sovereignty, he's so sovereign that he's able to work out his plan through that and even use that for his glory and for his good. Now, I got to tell you, that's a, man, we're in church, right? Can we say an amen to that? But it doesn't always feel like that, does it? Doesn't always feel like that. We can never forget Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. It says, Paul says, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he," you know who the he is, right? "God, who began a good work in you, will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." He's working in you, and he's not going to stop. The problem is that the working in me or the allowance of the working in me and where God is getting me to sometimes leads me through the valley of the shadow of death. Sometimes it leads me to things that are horrible and horrific, even allowing sin to happen upon me or to me from others. This is not my sin causing it. This is other people's sins. There were babies who died in Egypt because of the edict of the king. And yet in that disaster and in that ugliness, God was still at work and was going to bring forth beauty. Because he's in the business of redemption. He's in the business of deliverance. But he has a greater plan than you have. Right? It's going to happen often in a way and much different than we would ever imagine it or even that we would like it. I don't like what's happening to me. I don't want what's happening to me. Even in our bad choices, God's still at work. But like I said, all of that takes time. And he works through people and their choices, even allowing sinful choices. But we can rest assured that indeed God is at work in the midst of our trials. I use this verse a lot, especially in Bible study on Tuesday mornings, James chapter 1, verse 2. He says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." And I said it this Sunday. I mean, this Tuesday, we're studying the book of Habakkuk in Tuesday morning Bible study at 10 o'clock. Come out and join us. It's a great crowd. We're having a great time. But, you know, I just try to be honest with God, and I just try to, you know, and I look at that verse 2, and if that was all there was, God's nuts. Like, you want me to be happy about the various trials that are coming my way, even when it's sin upon me, you know, not for me, not because of my sin, but like other bad things happening to me and other things that are not going well. Like, you want me to be joyful in that? You want me to be joyful in that? How in the world, Lord, can I be joyful in that? And the only way you can be joyful in that is knowing. And that's the key word there. You've got to know that God's at work, right? Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. He says, "Let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." But God, I want to lack in nothing. I just don't want to go through the trial. And he says, no. See, I'm not building you in this world. I'm building you for a kingdom outside of this world. And that means sometimes you got to be forged in the trial and in the heat, because all is. So we're going to end there. You can come back next week and see the hope of God in the smallest of packages, because often that comes that way. But I want to encourage you today, because some of you are in the fire. And if you're not in the fire, you've maybe just come out of the fire. And if you've not just come out of the fire or you're in the fire, you're about to go into the fire and you don't even know it. Amen? Hallelujah? Let's say the prayer and let's go home. All right? That's encouraging. No. But people of God, we can remain joyful in it and we can know that God's working in it if we remain faithful and true to a God who is at work and who loves us, who will never leave us nor forsake us, who has never left us nor forsaken us, the reality of why we're even in this place, most of us could tell story after story after story of a wonder-working God who has delivered us through his power, not ours. Amen? He is God. The problem is that too often in the midst of trial, we forget what he has done and who he is and his promises that he's made to us to never leave nor forsake, the promise that he is working all things out to the good, and then we go nuts. We either go nuts in anxiety, nuts in fear, and sometimes nuts in action because we do what Abraham and Sarah tried to do and take things into our own hand. Listen, brothers and sisters, remain encouraged and be faithful because your God loves you and he is with you and he is working for your good. Let me pray. Father God, I love you. I thank you for your grace and mercy. I thank you for Exodus. You say everything written in the word of God in the Old Testament is written for our good, is written for our encouragement. And so, Father, as we study the book of Exodus, Lord, may we continue to see ourselves in the light of God and your power and your grace and your mercy. May we see God's power in light of the even disaster that is happening in our lives right now, possibly. To know that you've not left us, you've not forsaken us, that you are still God, and you are still on the throne. I love you, Lord. May we just remain faithful to you in all things. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.